Just as you're turning the passage up at Matthew chapter 15 from verse 21, let me just say that these beautiful flowers behind me have been placed in because this is pretty close to the fourth anniversary of the passing of former session clerk Willie Leslie and placed there by Willie and Eleanor's daughter Pat. The 19th, this last Thursday, would have been Willie and Eleanor's 60th wedding anniversary. And those who have been around Gilt for a while will remember them with great respect and admiration and fondness. And those of you who have only been around recently, they are people who have more than many, many others contributed to what we experience by way of blessing from God, even to this day. And so we thank the Lord for every remembrance of dear Willie and Eleanor Leslie, and remember Pat and Peter and William very much in our prayers. Jesus is full of compassion, and as God's compassionate King, Messiah, Christ, he is compassionate and provides for all. And that's what these two incidents that Matthew records have to do with one another. And that's what they say, that's the point that they're making in Matthew's gospel, as he makes it so abundantly clear to his Jewish readers that the one whom they rejected and crucified is in actual fact the very Messiah that they sought and the very Messiah that they need, that God has promised. So when we look at this evening's passage, 21 through to 39, as we look at the faith of the Canaanite woman, and as we look at Jesus feeding the 4,000, the point that is being made is not simply that Jesus is provider, Messiah provides, but it's the point about Messiah providing, well, to whom? Always ask questions when you're approaching the scriptures, when you're studying. Always ask questions. Why is this true? What does that mean? Why should that be true? Why did he put it like that? Always ask questions of the text. And the question that sort of rises as we read this together is, he provides for whom? To whom does he do it? And in putting together these two incidents in this way, Matthew makes it clear to the Jews who would read that Messiah provides blessings from God to Gentiles as well as to Jews. And to the Gentiles who would pick up on this, he's making the point that the Messiah provides to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. That in actual fact, that pattern of the gospel going out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth is something that was prefigured in Jesus' own ministry. That it went from Jew first and then to Gentile, but it did go from Jew to Gentile. That God's covenant blessings, that the blessings of God's kingdom, of the messianic age, the age of the Messiah, weren't just for one race, but were for all peoples and still are, including you and me, of course. Since I think I'm right in saying, although I don't actually know for sure about everybody, but we're all Gentiles. So it's for us, too. So what happens? Jesus has been surrounded by this great crowd. He's had this controversy again with the Pharisees and the teachers in the first part of 15. And so he leaves that place and he withdraws. Time and time again, Jesus leaves the crowd and goes away and seeks peace and quiet. But this time he doesn't get it. He goes away from the Jewish settled areas. He goes away from the immediate area around Galilee to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That is, he's going into Gentile territory. And you might think you would get some peace and quiet there, wouldn't you? It seems like a great idea. But he doesn't get the peace and quiet. Because whilst he's there, this Canaanite woman comes from that vicinity crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples, always quick to get the point, ho ho, came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying. And after we come here for a break, and this woman's come out, she's, what a din, get out. You deserve a break, Lord. You know, just get rid of him for a while." It doesn't work out like that. Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Says that to the woman. The woman came and knelt down before him. Lord, help me, she said. And he replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith, your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, what's going on? Well, they're in Gentile territory. So Jesus has already prefigured what will happen from Acts 2 onwards after the pouring out of the Spirit, because he has gone into Gentile territory, and he's gone as the king. He's gone as Messiah. He hasn't sort of switched off and clocked off because he's in Gentile territory anymore. He is who he is, and he's gone as king there. And he's been recognized. And he's been recognized as such, Lord, Son of David. And he uses these terms about bread. What does the bread stand for? The bread stands for the covenant blessing of life. As bread gives life to our bodies, gives nourishment to us so we can go on. So the bread that Jesus speaks of when he's speaking figuratively, it is not right to take the children's bread, verse 26, speaks of God's covenant blessings that come in the age of the Messiah. That is, the good things that we receive for life, for eternal life in the kingdom of God. The children are those lost sheep of Israel. The children who get that bread first are the Israelites. The dogs is a beautiful play on words because the Pharisees and the scribes that he's just had the exchange with talked about Gentile dogs in the most derogatory sort of way, and you wouldn't have anything to do with them and you would be unclean if you associated with them. And Jesus did a beautiful little twist on it because he uses a different word for dogs. He uses the word that you'd use for your family pet. And so with an irony that would not be lost on the disciples, well, actually, it might have been lost on the disciples at this stage, most things were, but it certainly wouldn't have been lost on any of the Jews who were around. With a gentle, gentle irony, he uses this word for the family pet dog, rather than a word of disdain and contempt, rather than the despising word. The dogs are the Gentiles. And what is he saying? To not just any old Gentile, but to a Canaanite woman. He says initially, and in a teasing sort of way, in a drawing out kind of way, he says no. Now, for Matthew's Jewish readership, if they were going through it and hadn't sort of skimmed along a bit, they would be thinking, excellent, excellent. They would be thrilled to bits that the Messiah, the King of Israel, if that's who he really is, had just completely blanked of all people a Canaanite. Because Canaanites weren't just any old sort of Gentiles. Canaanites were the age-old enemy. Now, the Jews certainly used the word Canaan for this region, this sort of that they're in. This Mark calls this woman a Syrophoenician woman from the area of Tyre and Sidon. And they used it that way, but it still carried with it that note of utter loathing and contempt, of deep historical animosity. The Canaanites had been the previous occupants of the land before the Israelites came in. The Canaanites were not only the ultimate baddies, but certainly as far as people like the Pharisees and the scribes were concerned, they were real spiritual corruptors. The people who wanted to keep Israel's religion pure had on page after page, or unrolling after unrolling of the scrolls of the Old Testament, examples of Israel being corrupted by Canaanite gods, the Baals and the Ashtoreths. What we're looking at on Wednesday evenings, the whole book of Judges, is about precisely that process of corruption. So when Jesus seems to blank the Canaanite woman, they would think, great. And then it all goes wrong as far as the expectations would be concerned. Because the woman bounces back, verse 27, and says with
quick-wittedness and boldness. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. So here's a picture. You give the food to the family first and the kids. You'd never do that before you fed the family pet. We have a dog. It's a Cocker Spaniel. He's got 2 brain cells, we think, on a good day. One of them is always on food. The other one, who knows? And he thinks he's one of us. And we are constantly having to get him away from the table. He thinks he can just, you know, there should be a place set for him. But we would never feed Hobbes what we're putting on the table for ourselves, let alone feed him with it first. So Jesus says, well, you wouldn't give the stuff to the family pet that you've prepared for the family and the kids. You see, the woman isn't being put off. And it all goes totally wrong for the Jewish readership with their expectations, and it would have gone totally wrong for any Jews who were there, and certainly the disciples would have been puzzled by it. When Jesus in verse 28 says, woman, you have great faith, your request is granted. Now, what is he saying? He's saying to you, you Canaanite woman, to you and for you are all the blessings of the kingdom. To you is given for your benefit and for your blessing all those covenant blessings of life which is eternal life, of the removal of a heart of stone and the placing in of a heart of flesh, of the knowing of the Lord, the walking in his ways. For you and for your benefit are all the blessings of salvation from sin. For you and for your benefit is the King. The bread goes to you. On what basis? Because of her faith. Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. What a contrast from the Pharisees and the scribes. What a contrast from most of the Jewish hearers of Jesus, who complained, grumbled, objected, argued, picked holes in, rejected. To a Canaanite woman, Jesus says, woman, you have great faith. Why does she have great faith? Well, in the first place, she approaches Jesus, recognizing who he is. See, there is working in her this kind of assumption, and faith often works in not a presumptuous way, but it works in assumptions that make us do things that we might not necessarily articulate in our own heads first and sort of work out in some sort of verbal process. But she makes the approach because somewhere she just thinks that, well, he can do something for me. He can help. He blesses. He heals. And this healing is something which comes from God. And this healing is something which demonstrates God's authority, his sovereignty. So she makes the approach and she recognizes who he is, Lord, Son of David. She recognizes that he is kingly. That he isn't just a rabbi. That he isn't just a teacher. That he isn't just sir. He's the Son of David. And of course she comes persistently and with boldness and with a quick wit. She knows what he's on about. She hears in the voice. She hears in the irony, the gentle irony of the allusion to dogs. She hears the invitation. She hears the, almost if you like, the repartee that is lost on the others. She's bold. She keeps coming back with an answer. And she's humble. Boldness with God is not the opposite of humility at all. You can be totally humble with God and bold. We are told to be bold, aren't we, in our praying? In Hebrews chapter 10, 19 following, let us therefore approach with confidence, with boldness, the throne of grace. But also humility. Crumbs are enough. crumbs will do, Lord. You're right. Jew first, then Gentile. That's okay. I don't want to replace the Jews. Jew first, then Gentile. Crumbs are good enough. And she comes with a complete confidence that there is enough blessing in Jesus for Jews and Gentiles. And even for the worst of the Gentiles, the Canaanites. You've got enough, Lord. Enough blessing. More than enough blessing. Give me the crumbs and that'll do. That's great faith. So when Jesus seems to be blanking our prayers, after we've approached him, do we just give up? Or do we persist? Are we bold with God and even quick-witted? Are we humble to accept, confident that there's enough blessing in Jesus for our needs? And so in this beautiful little incident, Matthew makes the point that the Messiah is a provider and he provides for the Gentiles, even the most despised Gentiles. The messianic sign of the healing is given. The bread is given. The kingdom comes. And then immediately, Matthew gives this account of the feeding of the 4,000, which features, lo and behold, bread again, and crumbs, and provision. See, this kind of thematic flow from what goes on in Tyre and Sidon, the Gentile area, back down to the Galilee area, but a remote part of it, and there would certainly have been Gentiles in amongst this large crowd of 4,000, plus the women, plus the children. And the same kind of themes continue. To whom? Well, to Gentiles and Jews. And the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14, from verse 13, now is repeated in this feeding of the 4,000. It was fashionable for a while amongst scholars of a more skeptical nature to say that, well, there could only have been one, and this is another account to make some other point. And why on earth Jesus could only have fed miraculously once was completely beyond most of the scholars. But anyway, it's a different account because it's a different event. And so he feeds these 4,000 in a remote place this time. And he feeds these 4,000 who have been listening to him, who, because they have been healed by him, because they have been amazed by him, have praised the God of Israel, which gives a bit of a sort of a hint that there certainly would have been Gentiles there in the crowd. So they've been listening to him, they've been trusting him, they've been bringing their lame, their blind, their crippled, their mute, and many others to him, and laying them at his feet. And that compassion of Jesus, which was going out through Joel and the rest with the mercy ships to those who were blind in Togo, that same compassion was felt by Jesus himself when he looked at them all. He has been healing, the messianic sign again, now he feeds. And this notion of God providing, of the bread coming, of life being given, of covenant blessings, of all the blessings of the kingdom arriving, continues. Notice what happens. Jesus has compassion upon them. The Canaanite woman came and asked and asked and asked again. These people didn't ask. And that's deeply encouraging, isn't it? Because Jesus doesn't just provide what we ask for, because we are slow to ask. For many of us, he's the last person we go to when we've got a problem. Or we think he's reluctant to give, so we kind of hold back on the praying. Or we think, well, yes, he provides spiritual blessings, but material ones, well, they're not very important to God because they're material, and he's more interested in the spiritual things. No. So some of us might think, well, yeah, if I don't ask, will Jesus still provide? Well, these people didn't ask. Jesus called the disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people, for they have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. He's concerned for their physical well-being. He's concerned for your physical well-being as well. It's not sort of so worldly or earthly or carnal or something that it's beneath Jesus to be concerned for you. He's concerned for your physical well-being. And his disciples, who once again demonstrate their capacity to miss the point, say, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? Well, goodness me, they've just seen him feed 5,000. Why on earth are they asking that question? But, well, we're just like them, aren't we? Thick as two short planks very often. How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied, and a few small fish. So, you know, you could be able to work out by that time what's going to happen next, couldn't you? He tells the crowd to sit down on the ground, takes the seven loaves and the fish, gives thanks, same pattern as before, breaks them, and in the breaking, the multiplication happens. Do just notice there, as one commentator points out, it is in the breaking that the multiplication happens, as in the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus does not wait for a huge pile of bread and a huge pile of fish to appear before him, and then when he knows he's got enough, does he start the thing going out? He starts breaking, and in the distribution, the supply occurs. That is counterintuitive for us, isn't it? We think we've got to wait till we've got everything before we can give. We've got to get everything sorted. No, we've got enough, and it must all be arranged. It must be, what must it be? It must be safe and predictable and under our control. It must be risk-free. You see, Jesus starts breaking, and he just keeps on breaking, and it keeps on going out. It is in the distribution that the multiplication takes place. That is a kingdom principle. That is just one of the ways in both Old Testament and New Testament that God causes the kingdom to come to a place, to grow in a place. So we don't wait till we think we can do it all. You get on with it, and God gives the supply. That is, you don't play safe. Except, well, with a God like this, is there really any risk? I don't think Jesus felt there was a risk. You see, sometimes, as a fellowship, we have to set out not knowing where we're going. It's a kingdom principle. And it's in Old and New Testament. Abraham did not know where he was going to have to go when God called him to leave Haran. According to Hebrews, he did not know where he was going. But did that stop him from setting out? Him and his wife and his family and his herds and his flocks and camels and all the rest of it? No. Got to set out. Moses had to put their foot in the Red Sea. When they came to the River Jordan, they put their foot in the Jordan before it stopped. Our future. Some of us by temperament want to be able to see the whole route to a destination and be satisfied that we can make that route and get to the destination and it's all totally okay and sewn up and we know what we're doing. In which case, faith might have to correct our disposition. Faith might have to cancel our fear. And as the food goes out, there is more than enough. The Canaanite woman who had seen that Jesus has enough blessing had seen what now 4,000 men plus the women and the children, according to verse 38, see. Jesus has enough. Enough for all of them. Jew or Gentile. So Jesus sees the need before they articulate it themselves and before they've ever prayed for it or asked for it. The bread speaks of more than bread. He provides more than enough. Did you see verse 37? They all ate and were satisfied. That was good. And there was lots of... Sorry, I couldn't eat another mouthful. Sorry. No, really. Okay, I will. Okay. No, I really couldn't eat any more. Thanks. Lovely fish. Fantastic, but I'm stuffed. Power and care. Power and care. And so the kingdom comes, Jesus the Messiah, who is our Messiah, who is our Christ, who is our provider, who looks upon us with infinite compassion. Jesus makes it abundantly clear. Matthew makes it clear to his readers. Spirit, I hope, is making it clear to us that what we need, he provides. See, usually in the ancient Near East, the king was provided for by the people. Remember how God warned his people against that in 1 Samuel chapter 8 through Samuel? Samuel warned the people of it in no uncertain terms in 1 Samuel chapter 8. But if you want a king, he's going to basically rip you off. He'll take the best of what you've got for himself. He'll take your money. He'll take your tributes. He'll take your crops. He'll take your herds. He'll take your children. He'll just take what you've got for himself. You're going to have to provide for him. And here the king from heaven comes and provides for us, provides for you. Spiritually, yes, most of us have no problem with that. But materially as well. Peter, writing to Christians who really needed encouragement, says in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. What a wonderful king of grace and compassion and love you have. So what are you facing this week? What's coming up that's beyond you? What are the needs of your heart and of your body that maybe nobody else knows about? What are the things that you haven't prayed about? And you feel bad that you haven't prayed about them, but you still haven't prayed about them. What are the things that you've talked to God about, but you haven't been asking? You've been firing off both barrels. It's the King of grace, of compassion. Keep asking. Be persistent. Be bold. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are wonderful. Truly wonderful. Wonderful to us. Lord, here we are. You've given us this building. You've given us this time. You've given us these Bibles. Eyes to see the words on the page, ears to hear the words spoken, hearts to receive your word. Lord Jesus, you've given us peace with God. You have given us new life. Heavenly Father, you have given us Jesus. How will you also not, along with him, freely give us all things? Lord, we pray, increase our faith. Lord, we pray, help us to believe, to trust the compassionate, providing King. Amen.